Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay, let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, we ask your Shalom to be upon us today, that your word would be in our hearts and in our minds, that you would speak to us to this day, Father God. Lord, that we would listen to your word and only your word and nothing else today. You'd hide from people, Father God, what you don't want them to know yet, Father God, because you are the one who grows us, Father God. We trust in you that you lead us into your truth. Blessed be your holy name, Father God. Amen. Amen. This parasha, Matot Masai. Matot is made up of 5,652 Hebrew letters, 1,484 Hebrew words, 112 verses, and 190 lines in a Torah scroll. And Masai is made up of 5,773 Hebrew letters, 1,461 Hebrew words, 132 verses, 89 lines in a Torah scroll. Would you like to show the traditional first video, please? Oh, good.
Through 32, 42. It is called Matot, which means tribes. Vows made to God were required to be completed unless made by a wife or daughter and the husband or father objected to the vow's terms. Widowed and divorced women could not take back their vows. God told Moses to attack the Midianites for their deeds in Peor. The Israelites attacked, killing every man, including five kings and Balaam, the prophet. They plundered the Midianites, only keeping virgin women alive. Moses directed the troops to stay outside the camp for 7 days and purify everything, including themselves. The plunder was divided among the tribes. The troops presented 16,750 shekels of gold for Eleazar and Moses, and kept the rest. The Reubenites and Gadites desired the land on the east side of the Jordan River for their cattle. Moses was concerned that they would not fight for them when they crossed the Jordan, and that God would not allow their generation to see the land because of it. They agreed that they would fight until all the land was conquered. Moses agreed. The Gadites and the Reubenites built cities, and some leaders of Manasseh conquered cities and settled there. And that is Matot in 60 seconds. Shalom.
Play the second one too, please.
Welcome to another episode of Parasha Points, short thoughts from the weekly Torah portion. This week's Parasha Point comes from Masseh, and it goes from Numbers 33:1 to Numbers 36:13. This Torah portion discusses the stages of Israel's journey from Egypt, instructions for taking the land of Israel, laws concerning the cities for the Levites and the cities of refuge, and the laws concerning the marriage of female heirs. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to talk about the death penalty, Numbers 35. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The Torah is unambiguous that some sins require the sinner to be put to death. Legally putting someone to death is known as capital punishment or simply the death penalty. But many look at the death penalty as immoral. For instance, recently the Catholic Pope announced a change to the Universal Catechism of the Catholic Church to teach that the death penalty is inadmissible in all cases. He called the death penalty an attack on human dignity. Further, he stated that the mission of the Catholic Church is now to see the death penalty abolished worldwide. While it's understandable that the Pope does not personally like the death penalty, it's quite alarming that he would call it immoral. God was the one who instituted the death penalty, and he considered it a morally appropriate means of punishment for certain crimes. Thus, calling the death penalty universally inadmissible and an attack on human dignity is to place oneself above God as a moral authority. God didn't view the death penalty as an attack on human dignity. In fact, God first establishes the death penalty on the basis of human dignity. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. From a biblical perspective, the death penalty reflects the dignity of an innocent life that was taken. At times, it is the only punishment that truly fits the crime. Some might object, but God commands us not to murder. This is true, but the death penalty does not qualify as murder by definition. God gave authority to the governing body of a nation to administer the death penalty, and therefore, it is a just means of punishment for certain capital offenses. Another objection is that something changed in the New Testament. It is sometimes asserted that Yeshua abolished the death penalty. However, that doesn't appear to be the case. Yeshua affirmed the validity of the death penalty as part of the Torah in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, when he said that he did not come to abolish the law, and every iota and dot remains binding and authoritative. He even affirms the validity of the death penalty directly in Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, quoting Exodus 21:17, when he says, "Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Furthermore, Paul likewise affirmed the validity of the death penalty in Acts 25, verses 10 through 11. He said that if the charges against him were true, he was willing to be executed. He pled innocent to the charges, but the fact remains that he acknowledged that certain crimes, if proven true, warranted the death penalty. So, since the death penalty can be clearly established biblically, why do many today stand opposed to it? Again, the Catholic Pope's recent remarks on the issue are perhaps representative of how many justify their moral opposition to the death penalty. This is what he said. "More effective systems of detention have been developed, which ensure the due protection of citizens, but, at the same time, do not definitively deprive the guilty of the possibility of redemption." In other words, since better prison systems have been developed, which ensure the safety of the general public, execution is unneeded, especially since it deprives the guilty of his opportunity to repent. Here are some responses to this argument. First, regarding better prison systems, while that's true in the Western world, it doesn't hold true for the whole world. Many of the prison systems in other parts of the world, especially in third world countries, are absolutely terrible, inhumane conditions. So, this is not a good basis for declaring that the death penalty is universally inadmissible. Second, regarding depriving a criminal of his opportunity for redemption, an argument could be made that someone is far more likely to repent and receive the Lord when they know that they will be executed on a certain date than if they are left to go insane in a seemingly never-ending solitary confinement. The bottom line, again, is that God instituted the death penalty. God's ways are for our good. And if someone thinks of the death penalty as immoral, they would need to explain how forcing someone to rot in prison for the rest of their life respects their human dignity more than execution. What if a 20-year-old man murders a little girl and is sentenced to life in prison? It could be argued that execution respects a criminal's human dignity far more than having him waste away entire decades in a prison cell. In conclusion, while it's fine for believers to disagree for various reasons about whether the death penalty ought to be used in places like the Western world today, to call the death penalty immoral is simply unbiblical. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShot Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching, and remember, continue to test everything.
Okay. Yep. All right. Marseille, or the journeys of the people of Israel as they left the land of Egypt, were divided into groups under the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. They went on out under the leadership. Could you put the first verse up, please? That'd be good. Okay, leadership of Moshe and Aaron. Okay. This is a shadow of the Messiah, okay? As a living Torah and the high priest. We go and we come out. We've come out of whatever falsifies worship system that we're enslaved to, in under the leading of our high priest and king, the Messiah, and recognize that we are now under the authority of his instructions, his Torah, that we're set apart for living as the bride, as he's redeemed and called us to himself. The Hebrew word in this verse that's translated as departures, which means departure stages of the journey, comes from the root word masa, which means to pull up, breaking camp, to set out on journey in order of march. And this comes from a primitive root, nasa, which is meaning to pull up, pull out, or up, or set on, out on a journey to be departed. What in essence its meaning is to, behind the term, is for the departures of the children of Israel can be understood as pulling up their stakes in order to journey forward. A pulling up of your tent pegs and stakes, a breaking camp and moving on. This teaches a great deal that we are to pull up our stakes and follow Yehovah as he leads us in his truth. That is to remove the things that bind us to the place of slavery, our trust in their lies, to die to the things that we're formerly attached to. Does that make sense to everybody? In Luke 14, verse 25, large crowds were traveling along with Yeshua. Turning, he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and yes, his own life besides, cannot be my Talmid, my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own execution stake and come after me cannot be my Talmid." In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Yeshua looked at him, loved him, and said, "One matter you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Taking up the stake. I just want to go through some of the stations of the journeys in the wilderness. There were 42 stops in the wilderness, and I do believe that they correspond to developments in our walk and in our relationship with Yah. And while I'm not going to go through all 42 today, take a bit of time, I just want to go through a few of them. Israel started at Ramesses, which literally means, can we put that on? A journey from Ramesses on the first month of the 15th day of the first month, the morning after Pesach. The children of Israel left proudly in view of all the Egyptians. Interesting, isn't it? The morning after Pesach, we begin our journey after putting our trust in the word of Yehovah and his salvation and protection from judgment. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people light a lamp, they can't cover it up with a bowl. They put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everyone in the house." The children of Israel left in the morning after Pesach. The people of Israel left proudly in view of all the Egyptians. Interesting, isn't it? There's a lot of shadows here, isn't there? Remember that Goshen was the best part of the land and was given to the Israelites, where they could tend their sheep and were protected from the plague set upon the Mitzrayim. Israel had invested much time and effort into building the city where they dwelt, where they were commanded to leave from. They had to leave behind what they had built. This is a reference to Tammuz, that is, that Ramesses means, literally, child of the sun. Does anyone get that reference? Does anyone understand where Tammuz came from? Anyone not know? No? Everybody knows that? Good. Okay. Putting it another way, this is a reference to Tammuz worship, the first organized false religion that appeared on earth, the Babylonian false religion, it's a reference to. This is a man-made religion, synthetic, a plastic one. Based on fear, lust, envy, arrogance, under the guise of piety. That pretty much sums them all up, doesn't it? The journey is one of transformation from the child of this world's religion to being a son or daughter of Jehovah. Yeah. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, and as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The first stop after leaving Ramesses was Sukkot, which means booths. This is a temporary dwelling. Sukkot was still in Egypt. We are in this temporary world, but no longer tied to it. We've been uprooted. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents not to give in to the desires of your old nature, but keep warring against you. But live such good lives amongst the pagans that even though they now speak against you as evildoers, they will, as a result of seeing your good actions, give glory to God on the day of his coming." And I'm convinced that that's sometimes the mission. Because I've seen people, and I just know they're never, ever going to turn back to God. But I know that sometimes Yah wants to display his goodness before them, so on the day of judgment, they have no excuse. Because he's displayed it very clearly to them. But we are citizens from... Where are we? Where was I up to? Where did I get up to? But we are citizens of heaven, and it's from there that we expect a deliverer, the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. He will change our bodies that we have in this humble state and make them like his glorious body, using a power which enables him to bring everything under his control. Where am I? Okay, and because all the things of this world, the desires of the old nature, the desires of the eye, the pretensions of life, are not from the Father but from this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whom does God's will remains forever. Etham literally means with them or their plowshare. No, I have to look a plowshare. Is that share or shear? Share. Share, there you go. I have to look that up. Plowshare is a steel blade that cuts the top layer of soil. At this stage, the children of Israel learn something new. And we learn something new. People, places, and objects need to be sanctified. That is set apart for a specific purpose. A farmer will sanctify his field for crops by ploughing it. I never even realised that. A farmer, in Luke 8 verse 5 says, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path and was stepped on. And birds flying around ate it up. Some fell on the rock, and after it sprouted, it dried from lack of moisture. Some fell in the midst of the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. But some fell on rich soil and grew and produced 100 times as much as had been sown." After saying this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear with, let him hear." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The other part is the recognition, is it still with them? That there are still things in our life that needs to be dealt with. While Israel is leaving Egypt, Egypt is still within Israel. It's something we need to recognize. Yeah. Piharoth. A place where sedge grows. It's also where we cross the sea. We'll say that in a minute. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Piharoth. which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Haroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And there they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Now, Pi means mouth. Now, here's an interesting one. I did find a really interesting reference to Haroth that usually is... Hachiroth. My apologies. I really found a really interesting reference to that. It has been translated as wrath in one instance. Okay? It usually means hole or canyon. But it's been translated as wrath. Now, this is an interesting thing because we've got two instances in this passage where we have after Passover, and Passover was an expression of Yah's judgment and Yah's salvation and his protection. And we have another situation here where Yah's judgment is poured out again. This is a place of trust and judgment where the enemy who has had you bound must be faced down. Yah shows his saving power. It's a training in trust step, a leaving behind of your old life and the powers that dominated, cutting them off. This is when you say no to sin. That sin you had the love-hate relationship before that you trusted in. But now you've got to trust in Yah and his ways. You, by your trust, are passing through the waters, dying to your old life and becoming alive to your new life under Jehovah's care. This is about Jehovah's judgment pronounced on Noah and Noah and his family went through the water because of their trust. No one else did who did not trust in Jehovah. No one else got through. Israel, by faith, kept the Passover and the judgment left them untouched. And here the promise again. Israel who trusted and obeyed passed through the waters of the Sea of Suf and were untouched, but the Egyptians became subject to his judgment. Make sense to everyone? Hebrews 11 verse 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. 11:29 says, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And trusting in the living word of Jehovah, Yeshua, and his offering on our behalf, we will pass through the judgment of Jehovah into the world to come. This is corporate as well as personal. I will put my trust in you, Jehovah, Yeshua, in the midst of my deepest crisis. I will make a and he will make a way to lead me through. He can hold back an ocean to make a way. Nothing is too hard for him. He can tear back the heavens and stop time if he wishes to. Do it his way. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. Especially at the moment. I just want to show three more videos now. Just nice historical ones. Do you guys want to play those three? One, two, and the next three? One after the other?
Dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. This also describes the fertile Nile Delta. The Nile Delta is shown here at the northern termination of the Nile, full of lush vegetation, in contrast to the surrounding desert. On the night of Passover, the firstborn in each Egyptian home died in the final plague. Then, the children of Israel left Egypt that same day. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. On that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. On the day of Passover, the children of Israel crossed the canals of the Nile and became an organized unit at Succoth. They had left the country of Egypt proper, but they were still in territory controlled by the Egyptians. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. The wilderness of the Red Sea is what we call today the Sinai Peninsula, which is surrounded on two sides by the Red Sea. It was through the northern region of the peninsula that they traveled day and night, making their rapid escape from the hands of Pharaoh. During the day, they were shaded by the pillar of cloud that would have also provided moisture for them. At night, the pillar of fire would have given them light for their journey. At Etham, they turned south and headed through the mountains in the wilderness of the Red Sea, traveling through a narrow canyon, then stopping at the Red Sea. This expanse of water is called the Gulf of Aqaba today, but in Moses' day, it was called the Red Sea. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. Ancient Elath is modern-day Eilat, Israel. Our modern Gulf of Aqaba is the ancient Red Sea, or Yam Suf. This is the beach where the children of Israel were trapped with nowhere to escape. The Egyptian army was fast approaching, and it appeared death was imminent. The children of Israel cried out, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?" The children of Israel were already out of Egypt when they were preparing to cross the Red Sea. This would exclude any crossing of the Bitter Lakes or the Gulf of Suez. It was at this site that God was preparing to demonstrate to prove His loving care for them. This is the large beach on the Gulf of Aqaba, called Nuweibah, Egypt. This is where it appeared that the forces of darkness were about to be triumphant, but God was in control. Across the gulf is the land of Midian and the holy mountain of God. They were to camp between Migdol and the sea, Migdol meaning a fortified city or tower. At the north end of the beach are the remains of an ancient fort, still partially standing today. It was once a three-story structure, capable of housing hundreds of Egyptian soldiers who could have prevented any northern escape from the beach. The location is precisely at the narrowest point of land, between the mountains and the sea, in order to control the movement of travelers through the area. The fortress today is receiving a fresh coat of stucco, which is unfortunately covering up the original stone blocks. At the front of the fortress, we were able to see the stonework that formed the entrance into the structure. In the middle of the courtyard, we can see an ancient well that would have supplied the fresh water for the many Egyptian soldiers that were housed here. Outside, we can see how tall the structure had been in its former days, a full three stories in height. Of the location for the Red Sea crossing was Camp Before Pihai Araf, which means mouth of a hole or canyon. As the children of Israel entered the beach, they had made their way through a system of canyons or wadis and encountered this beach at the Red Sea. The Bible tells us, "They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." They had finally made it through the canyons that snake their way through the mountains, but now they were trapped on the beach. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was here that the pillar of cloud blocked the Egyptians from advancing toward the children of Israel. For there was on each side a ridge of mountains that terminated at the sea, which were impassable by reason of their roughness and obstructed their flight. There must have been excitement as they reached the beach at the sea, but that soon turned to gloom as they discovered their plight. They were trapped on the beach, awaiting their death at the hands of Pharaoh. Features of the red granite pillar include the fact that it is of Phoenician or Hebrew design and is 3,000 years old. It was placed here for a reason, to mark the location of the crossing of the Red Sea on dry ground. This pillar is even mentioned in the Bible, a pillar to the Lord at Itz, Egypt's border. At the south end of the beach is where we can see the pillar. A matching column on the other side of the Gulf, in Saudi Arabia, was found by Ron Wyatt in 1984 and was shown to Saudi authorities. On the Saudi pillar were Hebrew inscriptions which included the words Pharaoh, Mizraim or Egypt, Moses, death, water, Yahweh, Solomon, and Edom. The inscriptions on this column have been removed, since the Egyptians living here were not excited about a Hebrew celebration marker located in their own backyard. For centuries, this beach has been named for the crossing of the Red Sea at this exact spot. On Google Earth, we can see the name Nuweiba at this point on the beach. This older, detailed map reveals to us the complete name of the beach. Nuweiba is short for Nuweiba al-Muzayyina. The name on this beach, Nuweiba al-Muzayyina, gives us confirmation that we are in the correct location. The translation of that name means Waters of Moses Open. This is where the waters opened by the hand of God. The Lord demonstrated to his people that he would be there for. Depth charts of the Gulf of Aqaba show the Eilat Deep to the north and the Aragonese Deep to the south. Between these two deep areas is a path through the sea. The seafloor is smooth and contains gradual contours. Our first artifact to inspect is this chariot wheel that still has three of its four spokes, plus the hub is extending upward. We see 90-degree angles here, which are a sign of man-made structure. The Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels. The chariot wheel with six spokes was the most widely used by the Egyptians. Egyptian chariots were known to use metal hubs in the center of the wheels. Using metal detectors, divers have found metal in the raised hubs that are now covered in coral. Here we see another four-spoked chariot wheel with one spoke missing and a center-raised hub. The coral here has preserved the chariot parts by retaining the man-made structure, even after the wood has disappeared. Here we see another wheel suspended on its axle, standing at attention. It has six spokes and a raised center hub. This could have once been a chariot cab. This appears to be another round chariot wheel. Horse remains have also been found here, such as this shrunken hoof. Horses are not in the Sinai Peninsula today. Human remains have also been found, such as this coral-covered femur bone on the right. Lab tests confirmed that it is in fact bone. Other bones have also been found. A cross-section reveals the bone inside the coral. Here we see a chariot wheel standing on its axle in this old 1978 footage shot by Ron Wyatt. Next, we see an eight-spoke wheel with one spoke missing. Eight-spoke wheels were only used during the 18th dynasty, the time of the Exodus. The premier find here at the crossing site is this gold veneer that was left behind from a four-spoke chariot wheel. The Bible tells us there were 600 choice chariots used in the chase of the children of Israel. This artifact was left behind at a depth of 200 feet. Since specialized equipment would be necessary to raise it to the surface, today it is still in the location where it was found. On the shore opposite of Nuweiba, inspection of the seafloor in Saudi Arabia has also been conducted to see if chariot parts can be found on this side of the Red Sea crossing. While investigating the Saudi Arabian waters, Vivica Pontian found this beautiful round chariot wheel specimen with a raised center hub. This is confirmation of the chariot parts continuing to the other side of the crossing site, opposite Nuweiba. By confirming the location of the Red Sea crossing, one is then able to conclude without a doubt that the real Mount Sinai must be over in Saudi Arabia, in Midian, just as the Bible says.
In the spring of 2000, a robotic camera was lowered into these waters for the first time.
This has never been done. No one have been in the area at all with a remote control camera.
The robotic camera's survey revealed many shapes and objects familiar to Moeller, including coral formations with right angles, arches, disks, and straight shafts fused into larger masses that had the appearance of twisted wreckage.
Now, when we have been able to go back and forth with a remote control camera, we can repeatedly see that these strange structures we are looking for are there. Not at one place, but you see them again and again and again. There are situations where you see something that looks like an axle, a hub, something that looks like a wheel, and you say to yourself, this is not a coral reef, this is a coral growth on an artifact. And that is what's different to me when I compare corals at other locations around the world.
Since the earliest explorations at Nuweiba, one distinctive type of formation has often been identified on the seafloor. A slender, table-like structure, sometimes standing on end, with a coral-encrusted base, a straight shaft, and a circular top.
It's a 90-degree angle, a right angle, between something that looks like an axle and the wheel. And you can see this in different varieties, and it looks very different from normal coral growth. And it is like a man-made structure with a coral growth on it.
In the midst of them, Pan Qian photographed this circular object attached to what appears to have been a broken axle or hub. This discovery was significant for two reasons. Pan Qian had documented the coral-encrusted form of a wheel with dimensions similar to ancient Egyptian artifacts directly across from the proposed Nuweiba crossing site. Her find also provided independent confirmation of earlier evidence establishing wheel-like formations on both coasts of the Red Sea in accordance with descriptions in the biblical record.
And the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army, and he made the wheels of their chariots come off.
Welcome to another episode of PowerShot Points, short thoughts from the weekly tour portion. This week's PowerShot point comes from Marseille, and it goes from Numbers 33:1 to Numbers 36:13. This Torah portion discusses the stages of Israel's journey from Egypt, instructions for taking the land of Israel, laws concerning the cities for the Levites and the cities of refuge, and the laws concerning the marriage of female heirs. There's a lot we can talk about in this Torah portion. Today, we're going to look at the laws concerning the cities of refuge and how they connect to the Messiah. Throughout the Torah, there are prophetic hints about the Messiah who is later revealed in the New Testament as Yeshua of Nazareth. Yeshua said, John chapter 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." The Messiah's identity and work are foreshadowed throughout the Torah. In this week's Torah portion, for instance, God is giving us a hint about how Messiah will bring about atonement, that is, reconciliation between God and man. In Numbers 35, we learn about various instructions concerning manslaughter. If someone commits murder, according to Numbers 35:33, the land becomes polluted, and therefore the death of the manslayer is required in order to set things right, or in other words, to make atonement. However, if the manslayer had no ill intent, but his negligence somehow led to someone getting killed, he is permitted to flee to a city of refuge where he will be kept safe from the avenger of blood. According to the Torah, the manslayer must remain in the city of refuge until he dies. After all, atonement for negligent homicide requires the death of the manslayer. However, there is a condition whereby the manslayer does not have to die, but can be released and can return home. That is, someone can die in his place. But not just anyone. The Torah says that only the death of the high priest makes this possible. Numbers 35. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. So how does this reveal Yeshua? Well, the New Testament teaches us that the earthly priesthood is a shadow of the heavenly priesthood. Just as the death of the Levitical high priest made atonement for the manslayer, releasing him so that he would not have to be executed but could go to his inheritance, the picture is still there. The point is that we have all sinned, and our sin has polluted the land, if you will. It has broken our relationship with God and has exiled us from our home. A payment is required for sin, and that payment is clearly outlined in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. And Yahweh Elohim commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Yeshua's death paid the price by dying in our place. He made atonement so that our relationship with the Father can be restored. If you confess your sins and receive the mercy and new life afforded to you through the work of the Messiah, you can be forgiven. Receive His love and forgiveness today. Come home. Thank you for joining us for another PowerShot Point. We pray that you've been blessed by this teaching. And remember, continue to test everything.
Is that on?
Yep.
It's not really a question. I was just, I woke up this morning and Spirit had something in my head. It was like, Yah spoke everything into creation at the beginning. And then we hear in this Torah portion, I get here and I'm like, right, now I know why He put it in my head. He says to Jeremiah, "I put my words in your mouth."
Yep.
And then Yeshua says that everything that's written in the Torah and the prophets must be fulfilled. So when the prophet speaks, he's actually imbuing from Yah what stuff into creation so that it has to come to pass.
Yep.
Because he's the literal mouthpiece of Yah into creation.
That's right. Yep.
So it was just a beautiful link between what Yeshua was saying about everything has, that's why it has to be fulfilled, because the prophet is literally speaking it into creation through his imbued power.
Yep.
That's why you got to be careful what you say. There's life and death in the tongue, isn't there? You can speak life or you can speak death, and we better off be speaking what Yah wants us to say and bring life than death. Because we know that there's been teachers and false teachers come over the years and over the centuries, especially with the ones we're dealing with now and we dealt with about 180 years ago, who spoke death, who wanted power and were willing to murder lots of millions and millions of people to get it, who spoke death. Sorry? Yeah. We're moving to Yeshua Remembrance Service. Says, "Here the days are coming, says Jehovah." Well, you know what I'm talking about, don't you all, when I say that? The predominant religion which we're now dealing with at the moment is speaking death, isn't it? You see it on the TV, you see it on the radio, you see it in the news. They're creating a state of fear because they're speaking death to everybody. Okay. So, you know, everybody's afraid. I've never seen so many people afraid.
Ridiculous.
It is ridiculous. How can people live their lives? There's no liberty in that, is there? That's what slavery is. That's a mark of a false religion. You live in fear all the time, isn't it? Okay.